Oh, good evening. Good evening. Well, it's a joy to worship with you all in the presence of God's Word and the study of His Word. I don't know a better place to be. We are continuing our study in Philemon, and I wanted to let you know, Dan wanted to let you know that he's going to begin a study, Lord willing, next Wednesday. His series will be in Nahum. That might be a book you'll have to brush up on before he starts. But he'll do a study starting next Wednesday in Nahum. But this evening, we'll pick up where we left off in Philemon, Paul's shortest letter. And because it's Paul's shortest letter, I'd like to read the whole letter before we dive in. But we'll pick up where we left off in verse 10. But I'll begin the entire letter, and then we'll open in prayer, and then dive into the text. So Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged. And now as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, for whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And if you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe to me even your very self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immeasurable grace and love that you have displayed in the person and work of your Son for sinners such as us, that you would send your Son, that he would condescend to become fully man, identifying in every way with the human experience, yet without sin, to be a wrath bearer, to be a propitiation for the sins of your people, for whom he was sent to purchase men of and women out of every tongue, tribe, and nation, of every class, rich, poor, free, slave, without distinction. What an amazing gift. We come here this morning to sit at your feet. This is your word, to glean from it. We thank you for raising up servants like Paul and servants that serve. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us, that it indwells within us in full, to lead us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called us. In our sanctification, we depend upon you, and we depend solely upon you. Your grace is sufficient, and it is more than what we need. And so we thank you for your word. Bless it this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Philemon. Philemon, we mentioned it's a unique letter, the shortest letter of Paul. We're continuing our study here. As we consider this text this evening, we'll be diving in, kind of zooming into verse 10. We did the intro in the first half. But as we consider this evening, I'd like to consider a series of questions that we have. Well, the questions I'd propose is what do we have that we have not been given? What do we have that has not been given to us? You can say, what do we have that we deserve? What do we have that we have merited or earned? Paul puts it this way to the church in Corinth. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? The short answer is nothing. We have nothing that has not been given to us. In other words, everything we have has been given, a gift. Every breath, every heartbeat, our health, the fact that we can move from where we came from to sit in these chairs, that's a gift. Any ability, any success, fruits of our labor, status of position in this life, employment, all the physical things, these are all gifts from God, and it's the foundational truth of who we are in Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's all a gift. James writes, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shifting shadow. In exercise of his will, he has brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So we in Christ are debtors to God's sovereign grace, his forgiving mercy. That's the thesis, I think, of the very foundation of this letter that Paul is writing. We are debtors to God's sovereign grace, and we are debtors to his forgiving mercy. We know grace and mercy. Grace is the giving of that which we do not deserve, that we have in Christ, treasures, immeasurable, perfect union with the Godhead through the person and work of Jesus Christ, eternal life, a merited favor, a relationship with Christ, a relationship with God, the triune God, through the person and work of Christ. That's a gift given to us that we do not deserve. His forgiving mercy is the withholding of that which we do deserve. In the person of Christ, he spares us for all that we justly deserve. So those two things, we are debtors to God's grace. We are debtors to his forgiving mercy. And that's the thesis here. As debtors of such great tangible truths, what's the right response of the recipient? How are we to live in light of these foundational truths? In Paul's short letter, that's what he's demonstrating. Paul is writing to Philemon, the slave master, Onesimus, the slave who had stolen from him, robbed him, fled to Rome, where in God's providence he meets Paul, comes to faith in Christ, is begotten, regenerated unto Christ, a new man, free in Christ. And now Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter. We see no correction or rebuke of Philemon. He's characterized, we looked at it last week, the character that Paul gives to him. Paul's not a respecter of men. And that's important, I think, to note. I don't think what we see here in the first part of the text is flattery. I don't think he's buttering up Philemon so that he would receive Onesimus in a noteworthy way. This is Paul, who would stand and rebuke publicly Peter. So he is no respecter of men. So we see Philemon's character. And we'll start in verse 10, where we left off. This is where he begins his appeal on behalf of Onesimus. Verses 10 and 11, I appeal to you, for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful. Onesimus now is a born-again fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not too different than the experience of Paul when he was Saul in Acts 9. With weapons in hand, the Lord confronted Saul. Why are you persecuting me? In his fleeing from God's will, God intervened and rescued Saul and brought him, regenerated him into faith in Christ. He had rebellion in his heart. And there in that moment of rebellion, Christ intervened. We see that with Onesimus as well. He fled, he stole from Philemon, and he ran away. I think we can understand why a slave would run away, but this was a slave in a home of Philemon, where the church met. Week after week, he was under the ministry of the word. You could imagine, as the church gathers in the home of Philemon, he would hear the gospel. And Philemon was characterized as nothing but loving toward the saints. That's how he's characterized, your love and your faith which you have toward the Lord and toward all the saints. And so Paul gives thanks in verse 4 in hearing of the character of Philemon. And Onesimus had stolen from him and had fled. And in his fleeing, God had other plans for the life of Onesimus in his providence. He used this in his experience to bring Onesimus to faith in Christ, to make him a new man. And there, we don't know the circumstances in which he met Paul. Paul was in prison. Somehow, Onesimus and Paul's paths crossed. And through that, Onesimus heard the gospel in a way that he had never heard before. His eyes were open, his ears were open to the truth of God's word, and he was begotten in Christ. What an amazing thing. Paul is using here a play on words with the name Onesimus. The name was a common slave name in that Roman era. Onesimus meant useful or beneficial or profitable. That was a common name. Paul makes this play on words that he was formerly useless, and now he is useful, both to you and to me. And really, that is true of all of us, apart from Christ. Utterly useless, dead in our sin, with total inability to comprehend spiritual truth. But God, rich in his mercy, rescued such useless sinners as me, as you, as Onesimus, and even as Paul, and have made us now useful and beneficial to the kingdom, not by our own merit, not by our own ability, but by God's grace. We are now useful and beneficial. What an encouragement that name is, and to be known as one who is useful in the kingdom of God. And so Onesimus is now as a new man. Paul refers in Colossians, we talked about last week how he wrote the letter of Colossians to send to the church in Colossae, along with this letter to Philemon, who has hosted the church in Colossae. He writes of Onesimus in chapter 4, verse 9, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, one who is of your number. He is a faithful, beloved brother. He is useful. And now he is put with equal terms with Philemon as a brother in Christ. He was unsaved, and now he is begotten. He was useless, and now he is useful. In verse 12, Paul continues, I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Paul here is expressing, you can see his heart for the saints and for Onesimus. As much as he yearned to keep Onesimus close, to minister to him in his own time of need, he knew that for the sake of all involved, for the sake of Onesimus, for the sake of Philemon, for the sake of Apphia and Archippus, and really for the sake of the church that met in the home, it was important that there be restoration there, that there be reconciliation. And as much as he yearned to keep Onesimus close, for the sake of the church in Colossae, for the sake of the gospel itself, it was necessary for there to be reconciliation among the saints. Our brother came to me afterwards last week and pointed out verse 6. And I think that's important. That was Paul's prayer for Philemon. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. That's ultimately the purpose for which Paul is sending Onesimus back. Paul's chief aim was for Christ's sake, for the sake of the body of Christ, the church, the ministry of the church within the community. No doubt this event had made waves in that community. And what a ministry that would be for the gospel to be seen amongst that community in the full reconciliation of Philemon and Onesimus, united as now brothers in Christ, equal in Christ in every way. And to see Philemon's receipt of Onesimus with a Christ-like love as a new man, as a free man. And that was Paul's prayer for Philemon. That was his chief aim. It was a tremendous act of selflessness for Paul to do this, to send Onesimus back to Colossae. It was for his own immediate disadvantage. Onesimus was useful to him in his greatest time of need in prison, ministering to him, and yet Paul sends him back in that ministry. Paul writes to the church in Philippians, and I think we see the heart of Paul in his actions here. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. We often think of that text in the term of materialism, right? The things that we have are as of loss. But here we see a relationship severed in a sense, where Onesimus was a great ministry to Paul in prison, and now he considers that and he puts himself last. He disadvantages himself for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, and is willing to see Onesimus go. And I think we see that here demonstrated to Philemon. And it's another point I think that we should draw out and notice Onesimus himself, his willingness. We see it indirectly, his own heart of faith and repentance displayed in Onesimus' own willingness to go back. I don't know if I'd want to do that. Go back and face potential consequences of what I have done. We talked about last week, for a slave, there were no rights. They were not even considered human, less than cattle. And they could be executed for any reason, particularly for stealing. The roads were treacherous. Rome was a safe haven. So no doubt, Rome would have been a much more comfortable place for Onesimus to blend in and hide. But yet, he was repentant, and he sought reconciliation with his brother Philemon. And so I think we can see that here. Paul continues in verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but out of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul had hope. He had confidence. I think he had a tangible hope and confidence that Philemon would receive Onesimus back warmly as a brother with open arms, welcoming him in. I believe he had confidence that the church would do the same. Onesimus would be fully reconciled to Philemon and the church. I think that's where Paul truly believed that. He had confidence in that. But his confidence wasn't in Philemon's noble character. Paul had heard of his love for the saints and towards the Lord, but his confidence wasn't in Philemon. And I don't think his confidence was even in his own apostolic authority to demand Philemon to do these things. We talked about that last week. He makes his appeal to Philemon. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. The Lord is pleased with a cheerful, obedient heart, obedience that flows from gratitude, a willing obedience, not out of compulsion or a mere sense of duty. There are things we are called to do, and it's our duty to do them. But the Lord is most pleased. He is pleased with a cheerful obedience that comes from the heart. And that's what pleases the Lord. And not a begrudging, forced obedience, but a cheerful obedience, not out of compulsion. And that's what he wanted to see and pleaded for Onesimus, to openly and willingly and freely receive Onesimus, not out of compulsion, but out of joy and out of love for Christ and love for the saints. And so Paul lovingly and graciously appeals to Philemon. And we see that lesson in that ministry that we mentioned. You can't make a man do anything. We can't change a man's heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't force forgiveness. You can pursue it. You can't force reconciliation. Though you can try to initiate it, or you can try to broker a reconciliatory event among two who perhaps are feuding, but you can't force it. That's the work of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. We can't be the Holy Spirit for others, though we can be the messenger of what is true and right. But the Holy Spirit works in his saints, in his people, in his own ways. And so we see that here. He's seeking of a willful, cheerful obedience to bring restoration and forgiveness, a renewed fellowship within the church for the sake of the gospel. Now, Paul points Philemon to the fundamental basis of the proper motive to receive Onesimus back, to fully reconcile him as a brother. And here's the basis that Paul puts forth to Philemon in verses 17 through 20. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe to me even your very own self as well. This is Paul's fundamental basis on which Philemon is to now receive Onesimus fully and freely, and in fact joyfully, to receive him as an equal brother in Christ. Paul here is imploring Philemon on the basis of several key critical doctrines that we love. The doctrine of representation, of headship, federal headship, on the basis of imputation. Paul is imploring Philemon to receive Onesimus as if he is receiving Paul himself. Accept Onesimus as you would me. Accept him based on my merit to you, in a sense. Accept him as you are receiving me. If Onesimus owes you anything, charge that to my account. You could say, impute that to my account. Charge the debt that Onesimus owes to me. Put that on me, and I will repay it in full. Not only that, I have already repaid it in full because you owe me your very self. In a sense, Philemon did. He owed Paul everything. Were Philemon and Paul's ministry never to interact, Philemon would be dead in his trespasses and sins. He would have never heard the gospel. It was through Paul's ministry that Philemon heard the gospel and was saved. And so in that sense, Paul is showing his merit to Onesimus, in a sense, there. Accept him as you would accept me. What Paul is saying here is remarkable. Paul's plea to Philemon is a clear demonstration of the gospel. It's a very clear demonstration of the gospel. It's sovereign grace in practice. He puts himself forward as a kind of a type of a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ had ultimately done for Philemon. and indeed for Paul himself. This is sovereign grace in practice amongst the believers. It's a demonstration of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The guilt and the debt of sin has been taken upon another, charged to the account of another. The merit of another is then provided as credit to the guilty. This is what Martin Luther called the sweet exchange. Our sin imputed to Christ, charged to his account, and his righteousness now imputed to and credited to the account of all who believe. It's a phenomenal argument that Paul is making to Philemon, and one that I think Philemon would recognize. The word imputation, it's an important word. It's not a common word, but it is a word we use. It's a concept that we even have in our own society. It's a legal term. For example, in tax law, if Steve wanted to give his sons a lavish gift, there's some limits to the gift value that he can give. If he exceeds that limit that the IRS allows, and he lavishes this monetary gift to his three sons, of course equally, he would owe a gift tax if it went above that certain amount. But if he said, okay, let's get around this loophole, and we'll call it a loan, and I'll loan my sons this gift, and they'll pay it back to me, and I won't have to pay a gift tax. Well, sorry, Steve, the IRS is smarter than that. What they'll do is they'll impute a tax. It's called an imputation of a tax. It's an imputed tax on that loan. His sons owe no interest, but the IRS will say, no, we're going to impute a tax rate to you, and you're going to receive income off that loan based on this imputed tax rate. So it is a concept that we have. There's no existent interest that he's receiving, but the IRS will impute that to him, and he'll have to owe the IRS for the income that's been imputed, even though it's not there. We see that concept of imputation in the Old Testament in several places. A few weeks ago, Jeff taught out of 2 Samuel chapter 9, the account of David's loving kindness towards Mephibosheth, the son of David's best friend. And he applies that principle of imputation in a degree to Mephibosheth. And he tells him in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, do not fear, for I will show loving kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore you to the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. It wasn't Mephibosheth's merit, but it was the merit of another through Jonathan. Leviticus 16 is a clearer picture of Christ, foreshadowing Christ through the scapegoat. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 through 22, here we see the principle of imputation applied. When he finishes atoning for the holy place in the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer a live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on this head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the son of Israel and of all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands ready in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Fast forward to verse 30. For it is on this day that the atonement shall be made for you and cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's really a picture of Christ and what Christ has done for his people. There are three imputations that we can see, and I think Paul is alluding to all three in a sense. The first imputation is the imputation of Adam's sin to the entire human race. This is Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam is the perfect headship representative for mankind. Created by God, was appointed to represent the entire human race as its federal head. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. You've heard that before. Death entered into the human experience Physical death would come, but spiritual death was immediate to the human race through Adam. It's a direct result of Adam's sin to the entire human race. The curse was death, and at that very moment of Adam's sin, immediately spiritual death became part of the human experience. Paul alludes to this in his statement to Philemon, in that he owes him his very self. And not to mention that you owe to me your very own self as well. Why would he owe Paul his very own self? It's because he was dead in his sin. Before the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, saved Philemon. And so in this sense, Philemon owed Paul his very life because he was dead in his transgressions and sins until he heard the truth and was quickened in the heart by the Spirit to become alive, to make him a new man. He was spiritually dead, guilty, spiritually bankrupt. He was bound in himself to that slave market of sin. No merit, no credit in Philemon's own account. Worse than that, Philemon himself was at enmity with God, due unto sin, with no ability to make any move towards the righteousness of God. For natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's Romans 8, 7. And the direct result of Adam's sin to the entire human race and to Philemon himself. The curse was death, and the very moment of Adam's sin, spiritual death came upon mankind. And apart from the intervening grace of God, that was the condition of Philemon. So there was nothing worthy in Philemon. That's the first imputation, Adam's sin to fallen man, to the human race. The second imputation is the imputation of the sin of the elect, the sin of God's people applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus here is the second Adam. For all that trust in the person and work of Christ, they are no longer under Adam's headship, but now under the headship of Christ, our federal head, as our representative. 1 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Made him who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf. He is the fulfillment of the scapegoat that we just read about, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ became our perfect substitute for all who believe. All who have faith in him are immediately justified. The debt of the sin and guilt of his people are reckoned to him at the cross. The sin is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to him, fully God and fully man. That was essential, that the sin bearer be fully God and fully man. Being fully God, Jesus provided the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute. He is righteous, the spotless lamb, unblemished, and his death was of infinite worth to cover the sins, infinite sins, and the infinite sin against an infinite God. Full propitiation was made. The full wrath of God was satisfied there upon the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Now, being fully man, he represented perfectly the people for whom he came to die. Paul will write that there's no salvation for the angels. Christ did not become an angel to redeem angels, but he took on flesh to redeem fallen mankind, making an atonement, a payment for a great many that no man can number. And he risks not losing one. He risks not losing one. He paid the atonement price for his people. That's why we can sing, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul," solely because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, "When you were dead in your transgression and uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile towards us. He has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. What a picture Paul is providing to Philemon. That's the picture he's painting. Whatever is charged, charge it to my account. Put the debt of Onesimus and apply it to me. That's what Christ did to an infinite degree. The third imputation here is Christ's righteousness to his redeemed elect, to all who would believe. Paul is saying, receive him as you would receive me. That's how God the Father receives us. He receives us as he receives his own son, because the righteousness of his son is now applied to our account. That's amazing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is what Luther, as I mentioned, refers to as the sweet exchange. The exchange from our sin, now cloaked and clothed in his righteousness, fully man, fully God. At the moment of faith, we are justified, and his righteousness is now appropriated to us. His work, his merit, credited to our account. I think that's the picture Paul is displaying. In Christ's death, we have died. The old man is now buried under Adam, crucified with Christ, gone. And now in the resurrection of Christ, we are a new creature, a new man. A new man in Christ, risen in him. In his life we live. Romans 5:18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience of the one, capital O, the many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, all without distinction. Philemon, a wealthy man, Onesimus, a man of poverty, a free man, a slave, now both equal in Christ. So that's the basis for which Paul pleads on behalf of Onesimus. And what a glorious picture Paul is painting here and presents into the hands of Philemon. So in light of such doctrine, how can Philemon not receive Onesimus as an equal brother in Christ, fully reconciled as a brother in Christ, with gratitude, knowing that he himself has received such a glorious salvation in the person and work of Christ? And so we see Paul's confidence that the Lord would produce this in verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. How could Philemon not do more than what Paul has said? Jesus shares in a parable of Matthew chapter 18. He illustrates this well, how unfathomable it would be for Philemon not to receive Onesimus. It would be preposterous for him not to receive Onesimus as a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus illustrates this in Matthew 15. There's a king in Matthew 18, a king who wishes to settle his accounts with his slaves. He goes to each one. He goes to one who owed the king an incomprehensible amount, a sum that cannot be paid back. It would have been physically impossible for this slave to pay back to the king of what he owes. And he knows it. He begs forgiveness. You know the parable. And the king forgives it all. Wiped away, debt free. And this slave, he now goes and finds another slave that owes him just a pittance in comparison. 3 months' wages, approximately 3 months' wages, he finds someone who owes him. And the slave that owes him 3 months begs for forgiveness. And the one who had been forgiven much now demands justice on the one who owes him very little. Well, the king hears of this. And he says to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Jesus would instruct his disciples, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And that is what is to characterize the people of God in Christ. And so how could Philemon not look at Onesimus when he returns at awe and wonder of the gift which he himself had been given? And how can we not look at one another as we celebrate at the Lord's table, remembering the person and work of Christ, that he has done this great work for countless many, and what a privileged position we're in to be in the family of God and to love one another as Christ has loved us, that we would be called heirs in him. So that takes us back to the original question. What do we have that we have not been given? We who are trusting in the person and work of Christ have been given all things in him, not by our merit, but by God's grace and the person and work of our Lord. Even the faith in which we've been given to believe is a gift. Charles Spurgeon said rightly, "I am a debtor to God's grace and forgiving mercy, but I am no debtor to his justice, for he will never accuse me of a debt already paid. Christ said, 'It is finished.'" And by that he meant that whatever his people owed was wiped away forever from the book of remembrance. Christ, to the uttermost, has satisfied divine justice. The account is settled. The handwriting is nailed to the cross. The receipt is given. We are debtors to God's justice no longer. Indeed, we are debtors to his grace and his mercy. And if you're trusting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in these great truths. And the body of Christ is built together in service for his kingdom. So may your hearts be strengthened with overflowing joy as you continue to look to Christ in his work. But there is a warning here for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not trusted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard it said that it is not the profession of the doctrine of justification through faith. It's not the profession, it's the obtaining, the possession of faith. Not the profession of faith, but it's the possession of faith. For those who are raised in a Christian home, I think it's most dangerous to simply have a profession, but not the possession of faith and the person and work of Christ, looking to him. If you have not trusted in Christ, the reality is you alone bear the sin of your own guilt. And even your own righteousness is as filthy rags before the righteousness of God. That's the standard of which he judges. You alone will bear the weight of your sin and guilt. That condition, you will bear the full weight of God's wrath and judgment unto eternal separation. The only remedy is Christ, to look to him. Not too long ago, and I'll conclude with this, Dan shared the account of Spurgeon's own conversion. Spurgeon was about 15 years old, and he had battled much with awareness of his own sin and guilt. He had prayed, "Have mercy on me," but found no relief. And he's walking in the midst of a snowstorm, and he comes across a church that's meeting. Maybe a dozen people were gathered there, and a guest preacher who Spurgeon described as not very eloquent, kind of like maybe a country boy, maybe kind of like me perhaps, not eloquent at all, but yet he feels despondency over his sin. He sneaks in the back. He's in the balcony. He sits. The text that the preacher is preaching is from Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon writes of this. He says, the preacher looked to Spurgeon and he says, "Young man, you look very miserable and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then raising his hands, he shouted to Spurgeon, "Young man, look to Christ Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." What a beautiful picture of a simple faith, the possession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him. So if you're without Christ, may God's grace be upon you to do that, to look and to live. Well, for those who are in Christ, what great rejoicing we have that we should be called children of God, heirs in Christ together. What a blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for this precious text, the demonstration of Paul in his own heart for the saints to display. What a lesson for us to take, but what even a greater lesson, the person of work of your Son, who has bore the sins of a great countless many upon himself and has applied his righteousness in turn to all who believe. What a gift. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.